Hey, welcome back, everybody. We are so glad that we were able to celebrate with so many of you. Last week, we celebrated Easter. And if you're visiting us for the first time, or maybe you're checking back online to kind of see what we're about, we're really glad that you are here. And we mean that. Like, we don't want to be just a place where people attend. We want to be a community where people belong, know they're loved, and experience the grace of Jesus Christ. So as I said, last week, we celebrated Easter. And the title for our message was, From Easter to Every Day. And in that message, we made a pretty bold claim, or I think it's pretty bold, and I'm going to read it to you. It's this: Easter isn't a seasonal stop on our calendar, but it's a life-transforming reality that impacts our past, our present, and our future. We believe that Easter changes everything. And it's not just one day in the future when Christ returns or when you and I pass from this life into the next one. But right now, in the here and now, Easter changes everything. And one of the best analogies that I have ever heard to try to help wrap your brain around this idea of how Easter actually affects our daily life right now in modern world is from a book called The Bible as Improv. And so it imagines the Bible, the sacred text, our scriptures, as one big story. You might consider it as a play. And it invites us to consider that this is a play that's being acted out on a very large stage. And those of us who are seeking or following Christ are invited to come up on stage, and we're no longer audience members, but we're actors. We're participating in the story that is being played out. And we each have a role that we're going to play. And the director is the Holy Spirit. And so he hands us the script. And in the script, we're going to find that there are five acts, right? We have the beginning act, and then we have every act that leads up to act five. We know how God created the world, how humans got it off track, how God begins working through human history on a plan that's going to save all of humankind, and it culminates in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so as actors, we start opening up to act five, right? Because that's where the director says we're gonna take over. And we have the very beginning scene. And this beginning scene is where Christ, he's risen, and he goes to his early followers, these men and women, and he says, I want you to go out, and I want you to share the good news to everyone. And then we begin to get glimpses in these act five and some scenes of how the early church, these diverse people, figured out how to live as a community. They had to learn how to, what did it look like to love one another, and then also how to love other people and how to be a community that was often living at odds with the empire. And so we're getting excited, right? We're going to act this play out. And then all of a sudden we realize that we are missing in this play that we've been given, this script, several scenes. They're just gone. We're missing part of the story. All we have is the very last scene in Act 5, which is when Christ comes back and he makes all things new. And so we are asked to now act out the story from scene 1 of Act 5 so that it makes sense and leads us to the very last scene of Act 5. And all we have to go on is what has happened and what is going to happen. And we are invited then to live out that story. And so because of Easter, we've been forgiven. So to act out the story means that we go around and we forgive people and we shed shame. Because of Easter, we've been generously given grace. And so we live and we give out grace and generosity. We've experienced the unconditional love of God. And so in turn, to live out this story right now until Christ comes back, we are going to love others unconditionally. We're going to bear their burdens. We're going to attend to each other's need. Easter should have an impact on our current reality. It changes our past and it directs our future. You and I are just not people that are sitting on the sidelines, kind of waiting until the story is over. We're just waiting for the kingdom of God to come. But we're actually participating in the story. We're experiencing the kingdom of God right now in this life in mid-Michigan. And that for me is exciting. As I've shared many times before, I am a pastor with a lot of doubts. I have more questions than answers when it comes to God. And what exactly happened when Jesus died on the cross? What exactly did that do? How do grace and mercy work in this life and in the one to come? You know, the Bible tells us that we're all given a measure of faith, and I imagine that on the day I was supposed to get my measure of faith, I got the tiniest little cup. That was all that was available. But here's the thing for me, in the middle of all of this struggling that I often have with faith, it is this large story, this invitation to live out the story that compels me. It rings true to me. It makes sense of the world when I look around and I look at evil and sin and brokenness, and when I see the possibility of hope and restoration. So I get really excited and pumped up about the idea that we get to go out because of Easter and live the story out. And my hope is in sharing with you that you would get excited if you aren't already, that you would be intrigued about the grand story of hope that is found in the person of Jesus Christ, who was crucified, buried, and rose from the dead 3 days later. But as you and I go out and we try to live out this story of hope and redemption and restoration, chances are that we will get, or you already have gotten, overwhelmed. Because evil and sin and brokenness are real. Despair and destruction exist in all places. Death and disease ravage us. Inequality and hatred of the other permeates our whole world. And it can feel sometimes like you and I are acting out a play that no one is interested in. Like we're trying to make a play and we've been given no budget. What we have to live out the story of Easter seems really insufficient to the heartache and the needs that exist outside of our church walls. I mean, let's be honest, sometimes the story of redemption feels like it falls short right inside the four walls of my house. You know, on those mornings when I, as a parent, have behaved not at all like Christ. I've given no grace, no patience, kindness. I've not acted as the adult who's been given the task to train the kid I chose to have. And I think, how in the world am I supposed to go out and live out the story when I can't even live it inside my own home? Life and the lack that you and I sometimes feel when we're engaging with life, in one word, can be overwhelming. And so we've been walking through the Gospel of John in this series among us, and we've been meeting people who have experienced a wide range of things that you and I have also experienced. And we've watched them have an experience with Christ because Christ was among them, and it has changed them. It has helped them. It has moved them forward on their journey of faith. We've seen their personal restoration in Christ begin and continue. And so when it comes to this feeling of being overwhelmed about how do we actually live out the story of Easter in the world that we're in, once again, we're not alone. And we can go to Scripture and we can find people who were overwhelmed. Specifically, we can find the disciples. And I want you to think about that for a minute. They got overwhelmed in the very presence of Jesus, right? They can hear his voice. They can see his face. They know this texture of the sound of their name in his mouth. They've walked with him, and they've fished with him, and they've eaten with him. They've slept on the same side of the dusty road. They've probably heard him snore. And yet, with him right there among them, they get overwhelmed. So join me. We're in John chapter 6. Whatever Bible you have in whatever format, we're going to start in John chapter 6, and we're going to look at verse 1. It says that after this, Jesus crossed over to the far side of the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias. All right, I want you to stop and let's just think for a minute about what has just happened. What is this after this that John is referring to? So in the last few days, Jesus has done some pretty amazing things. He's met with a Samaritan woman, and in doing so, he's crossed gender, cultural, religious, and ethnic lines, and he has changed her life, and the life of the people in her village are changed. He's healed a government official's son, and he does so without even being in the same place. He says he will be healed. The official goes home, finds out that his son is healed, and the servants tell him when it happened, and it happened at the exact time that Jesus said, "Your son is healed." Jesus then goes on, and he heals a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years. And to top it all off, before this happens, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, which there were lots of disagreements about what that meant, but it indicated something important. He was clearly from God. He was at the very least a prophet, and maybe he was something more. Just maybe he was the Messiah that they had been waiting for generations. And so it's after this that Jesus leaves and he heads to the other side. And here's what happens. Verse 2, a huge crowd kept following him wherever he went because they saw his miraculous signs as he healed the sick. Then Jesus climbed a hill and sat down with his disciples around him. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration. And Jesus soon saw a huge crowd of people coming to look for him. Turning to Philip, he asked, "Where can we buy bread to feed all these people?" He was testing Philip, for he already knew what he was going to do. So, of course, because of what Jesus is doing, this healing and this crossing all of these barriers, everywhere he goes, large crowds keep coming to him. And because it's close to Passover, that means that there are a lot more people in Jerusalem and in the surrounding areas because so many have come to celebrate this holiday. And Jesus turns and asks Philip a question. And it says that Jesus asked this because he was testing Philip. Now, I think sometimes we read that and we get this image of Jesus trying to see, well, is Philip, you know, is he going to measure up? Is he going to know the right answer? Is he going to be found having faith? Is he going to be show himself worthy of being a follower of Jesus? But when I go back to Scripture and I look out how God has used this questioning, and Jesus, when he's in his ministry, when he's walking around, how he constantly uses questions that have obvious answers, rhetorical questions, questions, he answers questions with questions. When I consider that, I don't think Jesus is trying to pull like this gotcha moment over Philip. He's not trying to see if he measures up. Jesus already knows what Philip's response is going to be. He already knows what he's going to do. He's asking this question so that as they journey through what's about to happen, Philip can begin to connect the dots. I think it's a really cool teaching moment. Jesus is trying to teach Philip, have a little fun as he takes them through what's about to happen. And so Jesus asks him. And I want you to look at what Jesus asks him. He doesn't say, how are we going to feed all these people? He doesn't say, what will we do? He asks, where will we get the food? Where will we get what is needed for what is before us? Jesus' question was leading Philip not to a place, but to a person. And I want you to look at Philip's answer. It's this. Philip replies, even if we worked for months, we wouldn't have enough money to feed them. It's such an honest answer. Philip is saying, look, Jesus, you're not even asking the right question. Like, even if we knew where to get the bread, even if we found someone that had that amount of bread, we don't have the money available to us that it would take to purchase that kind of bread. It's not possible. And Philip isn't wrong. And Philip isn't the only disciple that is struggling to figure out a solution to the people and the need that they have. So let's keep reading. In verse 8, it says, then Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, speaks up. There's a young boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what good is that with this huge crowd? So Andrew, he seems to have already assessed the problem. He's showing some concern. His compassion for the people has led him to go out, and he's taken initiative, right? He's been a leader, and he's assessing what they have before them so they can figure out what they can or can't do. And I love that he's willing to put forth the effort to do the work. Can you imagine going out among all of these people? Scripture tells us here in just a minute that there are 5,000 men, which doesn't include the women and children. So this is not a small task that Andrew has completed, to go out and to even see what is even available. And yet Andrew, even with his compassion and his initiative and his effort, he sees the reality. It just isn't enough. Not for this crowd. And I imagine maybe Philip is thinking this, look, Jesus, I know you did amazing things for that woman at the well, but what we need to do here is more than just have a nice conversation. And I know you've healed people, and that is amazing, but this is different. This is going to require more than a miracle. This requires money. We have to live within the economy that we have, and to get bread requires money. I can imagine Andrew looking at Jesus and say, Jesus, I know what you've done so far, and I bet you could do something with this. Like, if we were just talking about a few hundred people, But this is thousands. Like, it's not the same. There's just no way. Now, before we move to kind of like the so what moment, like how does this apply to us? I want to point this out, and I really want to stress this. Being overwhelmed, which is what the disciples were, is not a moral failure. Andrew and Philip aren't overwhelmed because they lack faith. They're not overwhelmed simply because, oh, they're not trusting or they're too simple-minded. It's not even because they don't fully understand who Jesus is, and though that's true. They are, and I love the way the author of Transforming Present puts it. He says they are simply overwhelmed by reality. And I think a lot of us, when we find ourselves overwhelmed with what we don't have compared to what is needed, whether our resources are lacking in those, that's physical, mental, emotional, spiritual, financial, when we get in that situation and we find ourselves overwhelmed, we so often go to, well, I must suck. I must be a bad Christian. I'm a bad spouse. I'm a bad child. I'm a bad parent. I lack faith. I just believe more. I wouldn't get overwhelmed about all of this if I just trusted God more. But here's the thing. Sometimes no matter how big your faith is, how right your actions are, how much you trust God and you're serving Him and following Him, even maybe for the next meal, the reality is that sometimes we don't have what we need. All we have is reality. And the reality of our situation leaves us overwhelmed, and we are at a loss as to what we are to do with this need that keeps just staring us down, and it's not going away. So what do we do? Well, let's see what happens in this story. So if you keep going in verse 10, Jesus says, "Tell everyone to sit down." So they all sat down on the grassy slopes. The men alone numbered 5,000. Then Jesus took the loaves, he gave thanks to God, and he distributed them to the people. And afterward, he does the same thing with the fish. And they all ate, get this, as much as they wanted. And after everyone was full, Jesus told his disciples, "Now go gather the leftovers so that nothing is wasted." So they picked up the pieces and they filled 12 baskets with scraps left by the people who had eaten from the 5 barley loaves. Jesus takes what he's been given, and he does what only Jesus can do. He makes a whole new reality. He provides what is needed for everyone that's there. Everyone who comes to see him will go home with their belly full. They're going to go home satisfied. And I have no doubt by the end of the day, when Philip and Andrew plop down beside the fire, they are exhausted. Serving others, coordinating that many people, handing out food, making sure everyone got fed, picking up the scraps, and then trying to wrap your mind and your heart about what just happened in your presence. I guarantee you at the end of the day that they were bone tired, they had sore feet, and they were exhausted. But I'm also sure they were no longer overwhelmed, and they were satisfied. And their satisfaction probably had little to do with their full belly. And it had everything to do with where they had found bread. So what can you and I take away from these scenes so that we can apply it to our scenes, our seasons of life where we come face to face with reality and we are overwhelmed? We want to live out this grand story of Easter. We want to make an impact in our families and in our communities. And we want to be faithful because God has been faithful to us, and we know that when we give life-giving hope, it can make a difference, and sometimes that looks like really tangible needs being deeds being done for the needs of the community. But the need is too much, and what we lack is still so huge, and does it even really matter? And we find ourselves overwhelmed. What can we do? Well, we can start by offering what you and I have to Jesus, whatever it is. How big, how little, it doesn't matter. Whatever we have, we're willing to give it to Jesus. And what does that look like? What does that mean? Well, it starts by giving out of generosity. It's refusing to live with your fist tight around whatever it is you have been given. Instead, you and I choose to live open-handed with our time and our talent and our resources. And we do so and we give with joy. Because I'm convinced that if you take compassion and joy out of generosity, then you no longer have generosity. What you have is you paying a bill to God, who you see as a tax collector, rather than the giver of all good things. And so we offer Jesus what we have, and we do it with a big heart. We give out of generosity. And then we serve out of faith. Sometimes we hold back serving others because the situation, it feels so overwhelming, and we don't see the difference that what our service does. Like, it doesn't make any difference. The impact doesn't seem that big of a deal. But we can show up for others, and we can serve because we know that Jesus is among us, and Jesus is at work in our lives, and he's at work in other people's lives. You go back to the text, we see that Philip had no idea that there were even a few fishes and loaves out there in the crowd. But Jesus knew what was out among the crowd, and Jesus was already at work in a little boy's heart, preparing him to provide what was needed. And so we serve out of faith because we know that God is at work. And we engage with people out of trust. Sometimes I think we avoid people and situations that overwhelm us, because they make us come face to face with our lack. We don't have the answers. We don't have the resources. We don't have the ability. Certain situations and certain people overwhelm us because we become aware of our own needs, our own sins, our own limitations. Sometimes we avoid situations because it's just, at the end of the day, we have this great thing to tell, this thing that compels us to love and care for one another, but it's all too much. The needs of the world are great, and they hurt. And so sometimes we avoid. We avoid those in need. We avoid people looking for answers. We avoid people who don't look like us. We won't cross cultural, religious, and ideological divides because it scares us. We're afraid. What might we lose? What could go wrong? What might change? I think of that young boy with his food, and I think of Andrew, and I think, man, how easy it would have been for that boy in that situation to look around and see, like, people need to be fed, but what I've got isn't enough, and so I'm going to hold on to it. Or Andrew could have gotten it and thought, this isn't going to be enough. It's not going to make a difference anyway. So I'll keep it for Jesus and the disciples because we're out doing good. But he didn't do that. To engage with the people in our world requires us to trust that Christ meant what he said when he said that he would never leave us nor forsake us. And that includes when we are overwhelmed by reality, when the need is too much and we find ourselves coming up short. We can trust him. Now, I think one of the biggest takes of this story is actually this, and that is to remember that it's not about you. It's not about me. Now, what do I mean by that, and where am I getting that? So I actually want you to go, same chapter, down to verse 14. This amazing thing has happened. And it says that when the people saw him, Jesus, do this miraculous sign, they exclaimed, "Surely he is the prophet we have been expecting." And when Jesus saw that they were ready to force him to be their king, he slipped away into the hills by himself. So the people have seen this amazing thing, right? And again, they might not understand everything, but they understand something divine has happened here, right? That Jesus is someone special. He's sent from God. He's someone important. And maybe, once again, maybe he's who we've been waiting for and longing for, the person that we need to rescue us from the life that we're living this under this oppressive regime, maybe. And yet it's just at that moment Jesus disappears. He refused to let them make him king. Now, it's not that Jesus isn't king, and it's not that he won't be king. It's just that how he kings, like, so how he rules and how he reigns, how he uses his power and authority, does not operate the way the empire, the way humans use authority to rule and to reign. And so I think sometimes we struggle when we're overwhelmed with such huge needs in the world, when we're struggling with how do I live out this story in my own personal life, and we hold back from giving Jesus what we have. It's sometimes because Jesus doesn't do what we expect. He doesn't always act the way we act. He doesn't king how we want him to king. And so we start looking for ways to fix it. And then we start transferring that expectation to other people. So we expect them to respond the way we would respond. We expect them to respond the right way to this amazing thing that God is doing in the world. And when they don't, or when Christ doesn't show up, we struggle. we get stuck in this being overwhelmed. And I think the key is to remember that it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. When we engage with people, when we serve people, when we give to people, when we help them, when we share the good news, we've got to always remember, you and I are not the Savior or King. Jesus is. So no matter how they respond to us, it's not about us. So what can we do when we are overwhelmed, right? There's this need before us. It may be in our personal life, it may be out in our community, and we lack what is needed to do something about it. And what do we do after we've offered that, what we have? We say, okay, offer what you have, and we've offered it to Jesus, and then people don't respond the way we had hoped they would, or they should. What do we do when we take what we have and we offer it to Jesus, but we don't see the impact? What do we do when Jesus seems to be absent? He's disappeared. How do we not sink back into being overwhelmed, but be satisfied with what God has done, with what little we've given him, and trust him to do with it whatever he thinks is best? We first direct praise back to God. We remind ourselves and those around us that God is at work. He provides, he sustains, he shows up, he's good. That's his character, and that is his promise to man. And the proof that he will keep that promise is Jesus on the cross and Jesus outside the tomb 3 days later. And the second thing we do when we have given what we have to Jesus, no matter what the response is, we tell the story. That big, grand story. We tell it with the honesty of Philip and Andrew that go like, I don't get it. What? We tell it with the humble offering of that little boy of going like, well, here's what I have. And we tell it over and we tell it over. We keep living it over and over. And we go back to the story to remind ourselves as many times as we need to that Jesus is among us. And that means we keep going back to Jesus, no matter how many times we're overwhelmed, even if it's about the same situation. Because we trust his promise that he will sustain us, that he will satisfy us. And the trusting also includes trusting the means by which he wants to move us from being overwhelmed to being satisfied. Before we pray, I actually just want to share one more example from the Bible of someone who had to trust the process from that Jesus was using from being overwhelmed to being satisfied. And it's the Apostle Paul. And he tells us in 2 Corinthians that he had a thorn in his flesh. We don't know what it is. People argue about what it is. It's really, at this point, irrelevant. He had something in his life that was an irritation, and he did not have what he needed to deal with it. And it plagued him. And 3 times he said, I went to Christ and said, please remove this. I can't do this. And 3 times Jesus tells him no. And Jesus tells him, my grace is enough. My grace is at work in you. When you think you're weak, when you think you're overwhelmed, it's then that I can display my power. And so Paul goes on to say that when I am weak, I am actually strong. And so as you may find yourself being overwhelmed by the needs that you're trying to reach, and you may feel so inefficient, it's okay, you are. But Jesus is there. And he's at work and about to do something. When you look at your own family and you think, we have these problems and I'm running out of the emotional fortitude to deal with it, it's okay. Reality brings you to where the bread of life is. It brings you to Jesus. And he says, that's all you need. Will you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you that you are always among us. That when we are weak, you are still strong. Our weakness does not negate or change who you are or your strength. And you do not despise us in our weakness, but you actually step into it and you are at work. Lord, in our individual lives, in our family lives, Lord, we just ask that we would trust you. We would believe what you say and we would bring our problem and our solutions, whatever it has, whatever little we have, that we would be willing to bring it to you. And as we leave and we go outside of these walls and we engage and we work and we do things in the community and with our friends, help us to be willing to go even when it feels overwhelming. The needs are so great. Help us, if it's just a meal that we bring in your name, just a card in the mail, whatever it may be, help us to not discount it, because you take what we bring and you do the impossible and you change our reality and the reality of others. In your name we pray, amen. And we look forward to seeing you next week.